Instruction, you've probably heard those words once more from the top. If you've played sports, you've heard something similar. Come on, guys, gals, let's run it again one more time. It's not unusual to need to rehearse even what's familiar. Really great teams, really great orchestras, really great dance troupes and production groups, the really great ensembles of any kind have heard that phrase, let's take it from the top, let's run it again, let's rerun the basics again and again and again. I can guarantee you Bill Snyder has said it. Let's run it again. I can guarantee you Bill Self has declared it. Let's try it one more time. The great coaches and conductors and directors have all said it. Let's go over the whole thing once more from the beginning. And in the spirit of the great coaches of our day, today, I say it too. Let's take it from the top. I want to wrap up Acts chapter 2 today. I do expect to go further into the book of Acts as the summer progresses, but I don't want to move on without having firmly established a clear foundation, the basis for how we will approach and understand the rest of the book of Acts, the filter through which we're going to view things, and it is this foundation that we have actually been laying for months now regarding the life and ministry of Jesus as the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Jesus didn't just come to save sinners. Now, to say that Jesus came to save sinners is a true statement. Amen? But it's an incomplete statement. Jesus came declaring the establishment on earth of a heavenly kingdom. Jesus' ministry is characterized by this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's within reach. And everything that Jesus came to do reaches a place of fruition and even a significant point of transition upon Jesus' death and resurrection. Here's a news flash. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It affirms and it confirms the unstoppable nature of everything He came to do. I invite you just to think about it for a minute. Take a just man who's been executed by the state. He's been sentenced to death and put to death based on false, fabricated charges. So that's the, didn't this just happen, like in Texas a while back here? I mean, the DNA, and they discovered some guy was executed unjustly. How does it change things if that guy comes back from the dead? Man, I'm just trying to build a context. Take a just man who's been unjustly executed by the state based on fabricated charges, no merit, and because of unjust authorities who were unwilling to do the right thing. Bury that man and raise him from the dead 3 days later. Might that resurrection be significant? In my mind, it's like the greatest ending to the greatest superhero movie ever. The hero has been not only defeated, but destroyed, and the one that everybody thought was going to be the deliverer, the resource is now, you know, just imagine a little bit. This is, I don't even watch superhero movies, so I don't know. Will Smith buried under a pile of rubble. The superhero, whoever you imagine him to be, you know, is buried under the rubble of a collapsed civilization, and all our hopes and dreams and expectations for righteousness are buried with him, and suddenly there's this shifting in the rubble and the pile of debris under which he's buried, and something's moving and something's going on, and suddenly our superhero rises up, tossing aside boulders the size of a bus and shaking off massive pieces of debris like they were just dust. And just when we thought the plot had come to an unbearable end and we were going to leave the theater wondering what kind of darkened spirit wrote that script, you know, everything is changed. righteousness prevails. Goodness wins. And what we had hoped might be true, watching the story unfold, has now proven to be absolutely verifiably true. And everything is changed as a result. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Jesus comes announcing the initiation of a heavenly kingdom on earth. They kill him because of it. But death cannot hold him. The superhero has risen from the dead. And that is the context with which the Gospel of Luke closes and the book of Acts, both of which were written by Luke, the physician, Dr. Luke, opens. And we've been studying then the book of Acts to learn what it means to live out the resurrection. To live out the resurrection together, to live in light of and as witnesses to our risen and forever alive Redeemer. We've been talking about how in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, Luke affirms the resurrection of Jesus. After his suffering, he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So Luke affirms the resurrection of Jesus. Luke affirms the exaltation of Jesus. In other words, Luke makes it clear that Jesus was not just raised from the dead, but also exalted, given a name above every name, given authority above all authority, that Jesus is without equal. God has raised this Jesus to life, Peter says as he preaches in Acts chapter 2. We are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. This is Peter's closing declaration. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Christ being the one who bore our sins, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Lord being the one with authority over all. Luke affirms the impartation of Jesus, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What you're seeing here, Luke says to the observers that day, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit. I mean, that just captures, even on the lowest economic class, even on those who are most disregarded by our world, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit. Even on men, even on women, I'll pour out my Spirit on everybody, and they will prophesy. They will declare the glorious works of God. And we said this a couple of weeks ago. The pouring out of the Spirit, this impartation that Jesus offers, not only affirms Jesus' exaltation, declares Him as the one in authority, able to cleanse us by His blood and make us a suitable habitation for His Spirit, also one with the authority to pour His Spirit up out upon us, but also affirms the continuation of the work that Jesus began. Because the same Spirit that anointed Jesus for ministry has now been poured out on us, His church, we are, like He was, equipped to do and accomplish the work that He began. Kingdom advance. So Luke affirms the resurrection of Jesus. Luke affirms the exaltation. Luke affirms the impartation of Jesus. Don't you like how all those words line up? Luke affirms our expectation regarding Jesus. Our expectation of His return. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. Will come back in the same way as you've seen Him go into heaven. And I said this, but I listen, I don't want this lost on you. Whereas following the resurrection, there was now an anchor point in the history of the disciples' experience that would shape everything they did, everything they thought, everything they became. There is now equally an anchor point in the future of the disciples and in our future that shapes everything they think, do, and become, and ought to shape everything we think and do and become. The first appearing of Jesus, where He lives sinlessly, dies in our place, rises victoriously, ascends to the right hand of the Father, anchors our past and the expectation of His return, the promise, the assurance of His return anchors our future. This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen Him go into heaven. This is history. Historical reality that changes everything. History, and specifically what this history, the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, what that history promises about this future, our future, changes everything. The thing that you need to be asking yourself about this is how. How does this reality of a resurrected, exalted, empowering, returning Savior, how does that reality impact me? In light of this truth, what ought I to do? That's the second key question that gets asked in Acts chapter 2. The first key question is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 12. Amazed and perplexed about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and what they saw and how they heard these disciples declaring the praises of God each in their native languages, they ask one another, what does this mean? I've just declared to you what it means. The second key question shows up in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? What does this have to do with me? How do I respond to this? What ought to change in my life? Because this is so. And Peter answers this question beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And his response, in short, are these four words: repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And aware that I am probably reviewing some things you already know, let's take it from the top again. I just want to make a couple of observations about that simple command, repent and be baptized. The first is simply that repentance consists of more than just an apology for wrongs committed, more than just sorrow over the consequences of those wrongs, or sorrow or regret over being caught doing wrong. And I say that because that's often where we are when we're caught in disobedience or we're forced somehow to make amends for things we've done that we knew weren't right. Are you sorry? Well, I'm sorry I got caught, that's for sure, right? I'm sorry I've got to apologize. I'm sorry I've got to restore. Are you sorry? Here's a profundity for you. If you're repentant, you are more than just sorry. You are more than just regretful. Repentance, biblical repentance, fundamentally involves a U-turn. It involves a change of direction. Repentance involves the turning of one's whole self away from sin and towards God. Some of us are rubbernecking repenters. You know what a rubbernecker is, right? You're driving down the street, you see an accident, see a pretty girl, see a hunky guy, see a sweet Corvair. All right? And you jerk your neck 180 degrees, trying to get a glimpse of what you've just passed up. And some of us are that way about our sin and our sinfulness. We're like Lot's wife in this regard. This Old Testament story about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot and his family. And Lot's family had one command to obey in order to assure their deliverance. Lot's wife had one instruction to follow that would promise her life. Don't look back. And she chose to ignore that instruction. Her departure from her broken life was incomplete. She chose to rubberneck and she perished as a result. There are plenty of believers. I trust you're not among them, but you might ought to consider whether or not you are. There are plenty of believers who have glanced over their shoulder in God's direction towards where they ought to be headed, but they continue and nothing about their lives indicates a fundamental change of direction. For all the talk, it's only talk, and they continue on a path to destruction. The crucified Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has been raised to life, exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is coming back to earth someday. He may come back today. He might even come back before I get my sermon completed. In like manner as those first century disciples saw him go away, he is returning, enveloped in a cloud of glory. What ought we to do in response to that? We ought to repent. Turn it around 180 degrees. Start chasing with all your heart after Christ, your Redeemer. No one else, nothing else. People aware of that that day ask Peter, what shall we do? Peter says it starts with repenting. It starts with repenting. It starts with a 180 degree turn away from sin and towards God. It starts with a change in the direction of my life that reflects the reality of a resurrected, exalted, empowering, returning Savior. And now everything I do chases after him. It's the second element of Peter's response that bears attention. Peter's declaration is repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And I'll confess I'm a bit torn as to how to address this with you, but if there it is, you got to hear it. I am convinced that this verse is not a verse that declares water baptism as a requirement of salvation, as some have wanted to make it out to be. It's not that water baptism doesn't matter. If water baptism weren't significant, Jesus wouldn't have commanded it. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If it weren't important, Peter wouldn't have declared it here. Repent and be baptized. And I'll just throw this in. Again, this fall, Jefferson Assembly will give you the opportunity to publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ through submission to water baptism. If you've never been baptized in water as a means of publicly testifying to your faith in Christ, you most certainly should. The biblical format for public profession of faith in Christ is not walking an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand or joining a church. The biblical format for that is submission to water baptism publicly. But let's be clear. It's not the act of submitting to baptism that saves. Peter himself, who here in Acts chapter 2 tells the people to be baptized, makes it clear that it's not the act of water baptism itself that saves in a letter he wrote that we call in the Bible 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21. Baptism doesn't save by removing dirt from the body. Rather, baptism is a request to God for a clear conscience. It saves you. How? Through Jesus Christ, who came back from death to life. It's not the physical act, but the spiritual reality that the act represents. But what it represents, what water baptism represents, what this second act of following up to the recognition of who Jesus is represents, I suspect is more than you know or think. Again, I say to you that Jesus is not just redeeming individuals. Jesus is building a people. Jesus is not just redeeming individuals. Jesus is building a people. And as evidenced by what follows in Acts chapter 2, it's clear that this act of water baptism, this act of identification, this act of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and professing my faith to Him is not limited to my identifying myself as belonging to Christ, but expands to include identifying myself as belonging to His people. It identifies me as one who comes under the reign of Christ and counts himself among the people of God. How do I know that? How can I say that? Well, I want you to see what happens next. those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And what changed about them? They devoted themselves. Everybody just say devoted themselves. Remember, we talked about a new direction. We talked about turning from sin and chasing after God. Not just sorrow or not just regret, but a new direction in life that's characterized by what? Identification with a new people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Based on what Acts 1 and 2 declares about Jesus, what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, based on Peter's answer to those who ask, what shall we do? Cut to the heart, they ask him, what shall we do? Based on Peter's declaration, repent and be baptized, and the behavior of those believers having identified themselves with Christ and with his people, I simply ask you this question. How strongly is your identity tied to that body of believers of which God has made you a part? How strongly is your identity tied to that body of believers of which God has made you a part? Let's be honest about this. There are people who perhaps even genuinely think that they're a part of Jefferson Assembly of God. People who are either deceived about themselves or lying to themselves, because the truth is they have no greater sense of what it means to be a part of this body than the man on the moon. I'll wait for all the shouting to die down. People kid themselves to think that because they show up once or twice a year, or maybe they had family members who attended here when they were kids, or maybe they attended here when they were kids, or maybe they send their kids to VBX or Impact Group, you know, or maybe they threw $10 in the bucket at a fundraising meal while some ministry fed their family of five, that they're part of Jefferson Assembly of God. They're not. Not in the way identification with Christ and his people is illustrated here. Not in the way that identification with Christ and his people is illustrated here. And I know, we both know, I can only say such things because none of that applies to anyone who's listening to my voice this morning. Hear me. I'm not saying, I didn't say, I don't say that such folks aren't welcome to connect with us anytime they want, aren't welcome to call on the ministries of this fellowship at any time they want. I'm simply saying that the kind of identification with the people of God called for in light of Jesus Christ's resurrection, exaltation, impartation, and our expectation of his return, the kind of identification that flows from genuine repentance, a complete U-turn from my way of doing things towards God's way of doing things, the kind of identification as one of God's people and part of the people of Christ, the kind of identification that's illustrated here by the church in the book of Acts is simply inexpressibly stronger than the kind of identification most people make when they say, I'm a part of that church. They devoted themselves. Talk about a change of direction. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number, their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In light of who Jesus is, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. In view of our resurrected, exalted, empowering, returning Savior, I've got to ask myself two questions that flow from these two commands, repent and be baptized. The questions are, who am I running towards and who am I running with? Who am I running towards? That's a question of direction. And who am I running with? That's a question of identity. Have I counted myself, identified myself, committed myself as those who are among the people of God? Have I not only counted myself come under the reign of Christ, but have I counted myself among the people of God? Just am convinced this is something God wants to plant in our hearts so deeply that it transforms our relationships and connections with one another. It wasn't just individuals who were transformed only in their relationship to God. But as the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, as Jesus is recognized for who he is, as the one exalted above all, who will return someday for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, people's relationships were not only transformed with him, but transformed with one another. They were knit together. They were connected in ways that were supportive, challenging, I'm sure difficult at times, glorious most of the time, but they had an identity as the people of God. I don't know that we know a whole lot about that kind of an identity as independent Americans. I've got my rights. I've got my vote. I've got my voice. And if I don't like it, I'll leave it. They can lump it. Right? Come on now. Come on now. Isn't that? I'm never going there again. They had the temperature up 3 degrees too high. I'm never going there again. That guy hurt my... You wouldn't believe what he said. God is looking to form a people who carry identity as redeemed by his blood, filled with his spirit, embracing his values and priorities, advancing his kingdom, connected to one another in a way that anybody who's on the outside says, wow, there's something going on there. Now, they may say, I despise it, I hate it, I don't believe it. Or they may say, that's so attractive to me, I wish I had relationships like that in my life. But that response is between them and the Holy Spirit. For us, it's who are we becoming as the people of God? God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. God, let us be a generation. The root word for that is really a people. Let us be a people who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Not just me as an individual, but us as a body. What can God do with a body connected to one another, committed to one another, devoted to one another, to sound instruction, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to fellowship, in light of Jesus' outpouring of his Spirit and Jesus' promise of his return? Who can we become and who does God want to make us? I invite you to respond to this challenge from Scripture. Repent and be baptized. Consider your direction. Consider your identity. I've asked Pastor Blaine to lead us in a chorus we've sung previous weeks, probably the last 3 or 4 weeks as we've closed. My desire is that we be absolutely, fully, 100% poured out together for Jesus. And that nothing hinder that. And the opportunity for you is to consider what the Lord might speak to you from what I've said today. And how he might challenge your direction and your identity in him as part of the people of God. The altar area is open. I'd not just invite you, I'd encourage you to gather around these altars, to sing your heart out in praise to the Lord, to offer your thoughts in prayer to the Lord, to be together with the people of the Lord. Let's have some time as the body he is forming before we dismiss this morning.